Let me add my welcome to Andrew. It's great to see everyone here on this lovely summer's day. And we are in Jeremiah for the final time. This is the last in a series, if you've been regulars. We've been 8 weeks in the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. This is the final week. And we're on page 660 for our Jeremiah reading. If you turn to the Bible, it will help you to follow. And also on the inside of the order of service, there's an outline of where we're going this morning. Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and I weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, son of Mahiseleah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Barak in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" Well, maybe a puzzling reading at first, but I hope it will make a lot of sense to us as we go on. Let me begin by asking you the question, where do you invest if you do invest? And I don't just mean the bankers amongst you. I know there's some bankers here. But I just mean ordinary people in some kind of savings. Where do you store your savings? We could ask the children. Maybe some of them have got piggy banks or they've got First Children's Bank accounts and they invest there. Maybe some of you invest in a pension for your old age. Maybe some of you are investing in property. One of my friends, who's a banker, he explained that with the euro situation so uncertain, the best place to invest was in German property, because the German economy is attached to the euro, and that all might go wrong, but German property is just going to be safe. That was about 4 years ago, he told me that, so I don't know if it's still a good investment tip. Maybe not. Or maybe you're trying to get on the housing ladder in the UK. I bought a house with some friends, kind of 50-50, last year, and we had to get surveyors and tell you if this is a good investment or not. And actually, we looked at a couple of them, which would have been shockingly bad investments. I didn't really know anything about houses. We picked one that looked nice and was about the price we could afford together. And we got the surveyor in. He said, "Well, it's a nice house on the outside, but the roof is leaking, the floorboards are all rotten through, and I wouldn't be surprised if the whole thing collapsed within the next 6 months." So that was a mistake. The estate agent hadn't told us that. That's why you pay for a survey. That would have been a bad investment. Where do you invest for the future? Well, this chapter is all about an investment that looks very, very stupid. Jeremiah buys a field. It's belonging to his uncle. And it seems like a bit of a... We sort of pressured into it, actually. Now, what's his name? Uncle Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle. I think he's what you would call, how would you sum him up? kind of tactless, actually, because Jeremiah's in prison, and Uncle Hanamel is obviously in some sort of financial difficulty. And the Old Testament law tells us, that if you're in trouble financially, then your family members are obligated to buy off you your property to give you the cash that you need. So instead of going to the bank, saying, can I have a loan, you go to your family member and say, buy my field. And it's kind of expected that your family member does. Now, Jeremiah at the time is in prison. And you can imagine, and say, oh, you've got a visitor today, Jeremiah. Oh, great. You know, that's kind. Who is it? Oh, it's Uncle Hanamel. Oh, nice of him to remember that I'm here and turn up. And Uncle Hanamel turns up, and it's basically to flog him a worthless field. And he's got to do it because it's in the Old Testament law. And buy a field, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. In other words, you've got to buy it. And Jeremiah does. It costs him 17 shekels of silver. And I want to suggest it is a terrible investment, this field. Ananoth is the place where Jeremiah's from. In the tribe of Benjamin, we're told at the beginning of the book, it's his local town. But by this stage in history, Ananoth is overrun by Babylonian armies. Just look at the beginning of the chapter. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. So we're about 586, 587 BC, and the army of Babylon, the rising superpower, has swept through the country, and they've plundered it, and they've razed towns to the ground, they've burnt things up, they've destroyed cities, and now they're at the gates of Babylon surrounding it. So let's imagine a sort of CNN flypast aerial footage. As you pass over the country at high level, you see fields on fire. You see villagers running from towns that are now being overrun, a bit like, I guess, if you were to take aerial footage of parts of Syria today, people fleeing, refugees. You see armies marauding, and then you get to Jerusalem itself, and around Jerusalem you see the siege works. I'm thinking Battle of Helm's Deep, you know, the armies outside and the huge siege ramps built against the walls to take it. And then you zoom in the middle, there's a little cell, there's Jeremiah. And there's tactless Uncle Hanamel saying, hey, I've got a deal for you, Jeremiah. You know, lucky you, because you're my family member. You get the right to buy the field in Ananoth. I mean, yeah, it's overrun by Babylonians, it's true. But it's yours at a snip at 17 shekels of silver. I don't think any surveyor would recommend this purchase. Nor is it as if the Babylonians are only going to be there just for a few months. You know, you think, oh, this is an investment I could turn around. I'll buy it at the moment when the market's depressed, and I'll wait for us to come out of the recession. Because Jeremiah himself has predicted that this exile will last for 70 years. In other words, beyond even his own lifetime, this field is going to be worthless. But he buys the field. Jeremiah makes a seemingly rubbish investment. And the reason is because of a promise that God makes. Just look at the end of our reading, chapter 32, verse 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Invest in the depressed market, Jeremiah, because in the future, the market is going to be buoyant again. In the future, we'll be back in the land. In the future, you can enjoy the tribal lands of Benjamin. And this field will be worth a pretty price in those days. And because God says so, Jeremiah goes ahead. He stakes his investment in the present on the promise of God in the future. Now, actually, this chapter 32, it may seem a bizarre way to end a series. We've had a great series in Jeremiah. It's been some really exciting sermons. Jeremiah's famous temple sermon, chapter 7. Woe to the temple, it's going to be destroyed. We've had Jeremiah's sermon against idols, how stupid they are that you make them out of your own hands in the woodworking shop and then you worship them. That's stupid. And then we had what I thought was the climax sermon last week. I was quite envious that Andrew Latimer got it. And then I end up with a series on Jeremiah goes and buys a field. I think, great. But actually, I want to suggest that this isn't the anticlimax week. It's actually riding on the coattails of the climax. In fact, this is almost a bigger climax, okay? Or at least this is the outbox of the climax. So the climax was last week. If you missed it, by the way, or if you're new to church today, we have a website where all of our sermons are available for free download, and I'd really recommend it. It's a cracker last week, and probably the high point of Jeremiah. But this chapter is linked with it, and I just want to show you how. So Jeremiah has been, if you're new to Jeremiah, it's basically been a miserable read. It's been a story of doom, a story of wickedness, a story of God being very angry, and of impending exile. And it's been like that for 6 out of the 8 weeks. 6 weeks of doom. And then last week was finally a happy week. In fact, you could sum up the whole of Jeremiah with that expression that's right there in chapter 1. God says he's sending Jeremiah to chapter 1, verse 10, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. We basically had 6 weeks of pluck up and break down, destroy and overthrow, and then 2 weeks of building and planting. It's bad news followed by good news. And the good news all comes in chapter 31 to 34. And we're right in the middle of that. I want to give you just a taste of that by taking you through the whole of Jeremiah, looking at two doom strands that turn happy in these last golden chapters. So the first strand of doom is the strand of the heart. Let me see if I can find it for you. The heart in Jeremiah is really the heart of the problem. People once have said, haven't they, famously, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Well, Jeremiah agrees with that. And this phrase, stubbornness of heart, comes again and again and again in the gloomy chapters. Listen to it. Chapter 7, verse 24. They didn't obey me or incline their ear, but they walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And they went backwards and not forwards. Chapter 9, verse 14. They've stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Chapter 11. They didn't obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Chapter 13. This evil people who refuse to hear my words stubbornly follow their own heart and gone after other gods to serve them and worship them. They shall be like this loincloth, good for nothing. Chapter 16, you've done worse than your fathers. Behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil heart, refusing to listen to me. Chapter 18, they say, this is rubbish. We'll follow our own plans. Every one of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Then chapter 23, this false assurance. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it will be well with you. To everyone who stubbornly follows his own evil heart, they say, no disaster will come after you. Again and again, Jeremiah, it's one of the threads that links the whole thing together. Human hearts are stubborn. They're hard-hearted. They refuse to listen to God. They persist in going their own way, following false gods, idols, evil behavior. And then in chapter 31, last week, the strand of doom suddenly turns positive. And God says, I will take my law, my moral commandments, the commandment to love God and love your neighbor, I'll take that law and I will write it on their hearts. Previously a stubborn heart, now a heart that loves God and loves neighbor. Chapter 31, it's a great chapter where the message of doom suddenly gets fixed. Here's another theme that goes through the whole book. It's the theme of weddings. We have the theme of hearts. Here is the theme of weddings. And it's, again, a pretty depressing theme to start with. So Jeremiah chapter 7. God says, this is how angry God is at stubborn hearts. God says, I will silence in the cities of Judah, the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. For this land shall become a waste. So God says, I'm angry, I'm sending you to exile, and there'll be no weddings. It's not just that relationships won't go very well, it's just symbolic of people will be too downhearted to celebrate anything. even weddings. There'll be no laughter and certainly no sounds of mirth or bridegrooms. Chapter 7, chapter 16, the same. I will silence in this place before your eyes the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Chapter 25, I will banish from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. All the way through the book, this theme of no wedding sounds, no laughter. And then in chapter 33, this grim message, it turns to joy again. Chapter 33, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So just to give you a picture of the book, it's doom that results in joy. Stubbornness of heart that leads to God's law written on the heart. Banished weddings replaced by the sound of joyful weddings and praising of the Lord. And it all turns golden in chapter 31 to 33. And we looked at chapter 31 last week. Chapter 33 is similar. They got lots of elements in common. I've written them down the sheet there, you'll see. In Jeremiah, the reason that things are going to be okay on the inside, the reason God's going to change our hearts, is all about a new covenant that he's making, a new promise he's giving us. In chapter 32, the reason that there'll be weddings again is all because of an everlasting covenant that God's making. So that theme's the same in both of them. Then in chapter 31, the reason why God can give us new hearts is because we saw last week, God is going to forgive people and not remember their sin anymore. And in chapter 33, the reason that things are going to be okay, there's going to be weddings again, is because God is going to forgive people. Two references to that wonderful truth of forgiveness. And then in chapter 31, God stakes it on the sunrise. He says, you want to know how sure this promise is? Well, how likely is it, do you think, that there's going to be a sunrise tomorrow? And, you know, they don't know quite as much about planetary motions as we do, but they do know that each morning the sun rises pretty reliably at the same sort of time. Well, God says, yeah, that's how sure my promises are. And then he says the same thing in chapter 33. He says, these promises are as sure as the sun rises. I've made a promise, a covenant with the sun and the moon. I've made a deal with the sun that it will rise, and I've made a deal with you that I'll forgive you. So these wonderful chapters, 31, 33, 30, 32, 33, they come either side of this chapter, which I'm arguing is the sort of climax. Jeremiah, go and buy a field. Now, what's going on, okay? These amazing promises, amazing fulfillments, and then something very practical, a business investment prompted by your tactless uncle's prison visit. But actually, the reason that Jeremiah does it is because the investment makes sense in the light of God's promises for the future. God's promises of restoration. He says that, buy a field, because the Lord says, fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. It makes total sense if God's promises are true for it to impact your present and your finances and your business dealings and your investments. But it makes zero sense if God's promises aren't true. Do you see what Jeremiah does, going buying some real estate in a bit of Israel that's being absolutely overrun by Babylonian armies and is going to be part of Babylon for the next 70 years, it's a stupid thing to do in worldly terms. No surveyor, no banker is ever going to suggest this. It would be like someone advising you in early 1939 as a Brit to go and buy property in Poland, you know, just as the German tanks are lining up on the border. It's not looking a very sensible investment. And that was a war that only lasted, 6 years instead of 70 years. It's a stupid thing to do from a worldly point of view, but a very sensible, logical thing to do if you trust God's promises. And the point is, it makes sense to invest in something that's unseen because God has said that it makes sense. Now, at this point, I just want to stand back and say, well, imagine you're a cynic here, a skeptic here. You'd say, well, how convenient. Yeah, that's just what I'd expect religious people to say. Because the reality doesn't match up. And so instead of the reality, you ask to believe in some fairy story, heavenly promise. So, for example, you might have seen the news a couple of weeks ago that for the first time, I think atheists have outnumbered Christians officially in the statistics. I think it's probably been true a long time. Actually, a lot of people who tick Church of England in the census probably aren't necessarily real practicing Christians. But for the first time, the polls made a big thing of it in all the papers. There's now more people who don't believe in God than confess that they do. And this is, you know, the crisis in Christian Britain, all the headlines say. And we respond, oh, don't worry, because in the future, there's going to be this great multitude of Christians. And the secularist goes, well, you would say that, wouldn't you? How convenient. The actual hard facts are against you, and so you create some fairy story promise for it to be based on. Yeah, you've lost the war, Babylonians have won, so you've made up this fairy story about a day when you'll win in the future. Well, actually, if you could answer, look, if you look globally, you find there's an absolutely enormous number of Christians. And places like China or in Africa or South America, there's an explosion in the gospel. But certainly it's true in the West. Aren't you Christians just replacing the hard reality of the facts with the fairy story wishful thinking of the future? And say, Jeremiah, more fool you, what a mug to put all your money in a ridiculous investment just because God told you to do so. So last bit of the sermon, I want to ask, is it a sensible, rational thing to do to stake actual money, investment, time, security on something that you can't see? I mean, if Christianity is a hobby, it doesn't matter, does it? If you say, Jeremiah, you know, go and live in Babylon and have the hobby of thinking about God's promises. Well, who cares if it's not true? If it makes you happy, great. Or Jeremiah, you know, go to Babylon and play at church as something to do on a Sunday, because, you know, you're a bit of a boring person, you can't think of anything better to do than hang out with Christians. But, you know, if it makes you happy, fine. That's fine, isn't it? It's a hobby. But as soon as it's like, Jeremiah, start investing your money in this, that's the sort of thing that makes parents nervous, isn't it? You know, we didn't mind our son was Christian and wanted to go to the Christian Union because he wanted to make some nice friends, and could be worse, I suppose. But now he wants to give his money to it. Now he wants to give up a promotion for it. Now he wants to go to prison for it. Jeremiah at the beginning of this chapter. Gosh, you know, we're not really comfortable with the fairy story infecting real life decisions now. Because to the outside, it seems ridiculous. Is it ridiculous? Well, actually, that's a question that Jeremiah 32 answers for us. And I've got two answers you'll see on the second page of the handout. Firstly, God has spoken truly before. So we're staking everything on a promise that God's made, but God's got a good track record of making promises and keeping them. And in Jeremiah, there's two examples of that. One is a huge geopolitical one, and the other one's a sort of comically small one. So the huge geopolitical one is actually the promise that is quoted by angry King Zedekiah in verse 3. So Zedekiah is a bit difficult to understand this because it's got the whole thing's in quote marks. Zedekiah is angry at Jeremiah for something he's prophesied and thrown him into prison. And the thing that Jeremiah has prophesied that's quoted back to him by Zedekiah is verses 3 to 5. What Jeremiah has said is, one, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He'll capture it. And two, Zedekiah will be taken off to Babylon. And Zedekiah is pretty angry about this, and so he throws him in prison. Now, admittedly, when Jeremiah first gave this prophecy, it did look a bit unlikely. Now, he's making these sweeping geopolitical predictions. And at that stage, right at the beginning in chapter 1, Jeremiah speaks over the span of several kings. He's prophesied for quite a long time. And when he first said it, Babylon was an unknown entity somewhere off in the north, not yet risen to be a superpower. And Jeremiah starts prophesying doom, and you go, really? I mean, that's a bit speculative. But then the army starts turning up, the army of the Babylonians, and starts sweeping through Judah and capturing towns. And one after another, they fall to the Babylonians. You can go to the British Museum in London and you can see some of the friezes of cities that the Babylonians took. And then by the time he's prophesying, the armies, in chapter 32, the army of Babylon is actually outside of the walls of Jerusalem, besieging it. It's actually quite a comedy thing, isn't it? Zedekiah is saying, Jeremiah, how dare you prophesy that the city is going to fall to the Babylonians? It's like, well, look out the window. You know, it's not this far off superpower. They're actually all around us, and there's siege works here. I mean, it now seems a very, very likely thing to happen. And indeed, by the end of the book of Jeremiah, the city will have fallen, as Zedekiah will be carted off into exile. So Jeremiah's prediction comes true. God's been right before about stuff he promised. That's the huge geopolitical example. And then there's the comedy example. I love this one. Verse 6. The word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field. Verse 8. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me and said, buy my field. So as if God says, you know, expect a visit to your uncle soon, and then suddenly, hey, Jeremiah, you've got a visit. Who is it? It's your uncle. You know, it's just, it's comedy fulfillment. So the very next thing that happens, your tactless uncle, Jeremiah, is about to arrive, says God. Tactless uncle arrives. So in this chapter, you get the big, massive geopolitical one, and then you get the small, tactless uncle one. But the point is the same. God says it, and it happens. In fact, look at verse 8. The uncle comes up and says, sell me your fields. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. How did you know? Because you predicted it, and then it came true. God's got a track record of this. He says things, and they happen. He predicted the fall of the city to Babylon, and it happened. Number one, God's got a track record in speaking truly. And then point number two, God's got a track record in acting. So in other words, trusting in God, it's not all a matter of invisible hopes. God actually rolls up his sleeves and acts physically. You know, the philosopher Immanuel Kant, he was responsible for basically saying, look, why don't we solve the problem of religion clashing with science and stuff by just separating them out into different realms? So science can have actual physical stuff that happens, and religion can have floaty imagination stuff. So the physical world, that belongs to science, we'll keep God out of that. And the floaty, wishful thinking, hopeful stuff, that belongs to religion, and you can say whatever you like over there. And Jeremiah says no, because God gets involved in the physical history, actual happening stuff as well. And Jeremiah actually talks himself into this. So just after our reading, verse 16, he's just bought the field, and then he sort of has second thoughts, or at least he wobbles a bit. And he says this, after I'd given the deed of purchase to Barak, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it's you who've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And you can see himself sort of convincing himself. Nothing's too hard for you, is it? You know, like, for example, this field I've just bought, it's not too hard for you, God, right? And then he sort of prays in a way that convinces and persuades himself. Verse 20, you've shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. To this day in Israel and among all mankind, you've made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to your fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They entered and took possession of it, etc., etc. So Jeremiah's sort of reasoning with himself, thinking, well, I bought this field and I've staked everything on God's promise, but, well, he did make the heavens and the earth. And he did part the waters of the Red Sea and we walked through. And he did make the walls of the city of Jericho fall just by people marching around it and blowing trumpets. And God's done some pretty major stuff before. So, God, you're the Lord God of all mankind. Nothing's too hard for you, is it? And then God replies, verse 26, The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" See, repeats the same question. But basically, Jeremiah, just use your logic. Think of some of the things I've already done. Made a universe. Parted a sea. Conquered a civilization. Raised up Israel. He's going to add to that, destroying Judah. Even the destruction under the Babylonians, that's God's doing in some ways. God's got a track record of saying stuff that's true, and God's got a track record of doing stuff. Now, by the time of Jeremiah, he's got quite a lot of benefit of hindsight. He can see that God kept his promises about the Exodus. God kept his promises about the conquest. And God's beginning to keep his promises about the destruction of Jerusalem. You can see the armies if you look out the window. There they are besieging you. But we've got even more benefit of hindsight than he has. Through this series in Jeremiah, I've been quite surprised at just how many times this obscure book of the Bible turns up in the New Testament. And week after week, we've often had a New Testament reading that picks up some words from Jeremiah that now, with hindsight, we say, oh yeah, that happened. Jeremiah said the temple would be destroyed, and it was. Jesus said the temple would be destroyed again, and it was. Jeremiah predicted the fall of the fall of Judah, and it fell. And there's more and more details that we can see with benefit of hindsight have been fulfilled through the Lord Jesus. And so when God says to us, why not act in the present on the basis of my promises for the future? It's not a stupid investment. Now, don't get me wrong. Jeremiah's not telling us that we should buy fields in modern-day Palestine, Israel. That's not the idea. So it's not as if, Jeremiah, you need to get this bit of real estate in the tribe of Benjamin, and we've got to do the same. Some Christians think that, and they think that Israel's where it's at, but it's not the way that the New Testament thinks about it. So the promises in the Old Testament about a future land, in the New Testament become the promises of God's kingdom. Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom's not geopolitical. So it's not about Israel, the physical nation state. It's about the Jerusalem that's above. It's about the kingdom that you can't see at the moment. Well, that makes it sound like an even more stupid investment, doesn't it? Invest everything in a kingdom you can't even see. In land that you can't even get the land registry to register. I mean, okay, it's a hobby, but don't start putting your actual money in that and your time. And don't go to prison for something like that, for goodness sake. But God says, no, it makes sense to make this kind of investment. Let me ask you, I guess Jeremiah's friends probably looked at him and thought, what an idiot. Like the person who makes a stupid property deal, or someone who gets taken in by a pyramid selling scheme, and you go, gosh, did he learn nothing about managing his money? What a loser. Do your friends think the same about you? Do non-Christian friends, family, colleagues, are they a little bit concerned about you? Saying, you know, she makes all kinds of decisions based on this fantasy that she can't even see. Actually, for the Christian, it's perfectly rational to do that. To base things on God's promises because, well, he's got a track record of keeping his word. And he's got a track record of acting in real history based on what he said. And we've got the benefit of even more hindsight than Jeremiah had because the Lord Jesus come and died and risen again. And so Jesus says to us, don't store up treasure on earth. You know, an investment in property in Germany or on the London housing market, that's not very secure in an eternal investment sense. And don't buy the stuff that rusts or that was my jumper, by the way. He says bitterly, don't buy the nice merino wool jumper that the moths are going to, well, you know, buy it and enjoy it for a very short time. In my case, about 2 months before the moth got it. But actually the investment in God's work and in his kingdom, partly financially, partly in terms of our time and our commitments, maybe even risking your freedom for it. Some of us, who knows, may be in prison for it one day. Now that's very sensible if God's promises are true, and every reason to think that they are. Jeremiah going by fields, it kind of is the climax, isn't it, of the book? Here's the outbox. A book of doom, 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 turned to joy. A book of stubborn hearts turned to the law written on the heart. A book of mourning turned to a book of weddings and bridegrooms and rejoicing. A book that ends with forgiveness. A book that ends with a promise. A promise that's as sure as the sunrise tomorrow. So God says, Jeremiah, listen to your tactless uncle. Swallow the seemingly rubbish deal he's giving you. Because an investment in my promises is a very, very safe investment indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for this book of Jeremiah. And thank you for this practical outworking of all that you promised. Please help us to take it to heart and to act on it. In Jesus' name, amen.